I've handed out several things here that we'll use here. The first thing we want to do, though, is to go over this. I just want to draw your attention to this statement, Grace Heritage Children's Bible Study Vision and Structure. We've been working on this for a while, and I've actually had this written for a while, or for the most part written, and have been wanting to get this in front of you. There are a few things I want to point out about this statement. Look especially at number one and number three here. Number one says that one of the things that we want to do is to integrate the teaching of God's Word and its application to our children and our adults in such a way that parents are equipped to reinforce these principles and applications in the home. Okay? So part of what we think is a good way to do that is to be able to study the Bible together. Okay? This will allow us to be on the same page in terms of what we've discussed. It will also hopefully equip you with some specific things that you can take home and continue the discussion at home. Then also look at number three. We want to offer concrete opportunities to apply this spiritual instruction in the church and in the home to see Christ at work in the lives of our children. So that's where we're going to try to give you some specific things to use as tools for doing that. Also notice that we're going to try to do our Bible study in a variety of ways. Anybody else need one of these vision statements? Okay. What we're going to try to do to begin with in the way that we approach our Bible studies is there will be times when we try to get everybody together, like we're doing now. That is, everybody except for basically preschoolers and below. There'll be other times when, based on the topic that we're trying to learn, or the teachers that we have available, or other circumstances, that we'll choose to have children at different age levels have their own Bible study time, and adults or adults and older children together. Right now, basically, we can foresee two splits. One is where we're all together, basically readers on up, and the other one would be where elementary school children have a separate class. Those are the two options that we're looking at right now. We cannot say that this is the way we'll do things exactly forever, because our circumstances are changing and we'll have to revisit this. But for the foreseeable future, we plan to go both ways, just depending on what we're trying to do. The last thing I want to point out in this vision statement is the last paragraph, that is that God has entrusted parents with the ultimate responsibility of teaching and nurturing their children in the Lord. And so our role and our goal is to aid parents in doing that, not to substitute for parents doing that, but to aid by equipping you, giving you information, giving you some resources, giving you a great deal of encouragement and modeling and that sort of thing to help you do that. Because ultimately, the responsibility lies with you to do that and not primarily the church. So we're here to be an aid to that and an assistance in that. But we're not here to take on the Christian education of your children all by ourselves, okay? We believe that is your role, and so we want to be very careful not to usurp that role, not to do such a good job, so to speak, of an all-encompassing Christian education that we leave the parent out of the loop, okay? So we're trying to wrestle with that conviction that we believe that parents have the ultimate responsibility, and yet we do have a role in that as a church to promote the truth and to promote the growth of children over whom God has granted us a very privileged stewardship. Okay, so let me just mention a few concerns that I would have, and that I have had as I've wrestled through this, and probably some of you have had as well, or do have. One concern you might have is that doing it this way, particularly when we all get together, is not very friendly to visitors, particularly visitors whose children, maybe visitors who aren't Christians or visitors who are young Christians and their children aren't really under control. And so it's difficult to deal with a situation like this. Or maybe this just seems sort of weird, you know? I mean, it's different from what a lot of churches do. And so you walk in the door and you encounter something and you're going, whoa, what are they doing here? Okay? Let me just address that concern, because that is a legitimate concern. I'll say that, and it's a concern I personally have. But let me just give you a few thoughts in response to that. The first thing is, in terms of just being weird, let me just say, we're going to be weird in a lot of other ways that are probably bigger than that. So I don't know that that's going to be a huge issue. There'll be other things that people have to deal with before that particular thing. That doesn't mean we should be different just for the sake of being different. But if we have good reasons for it, then let's do it. The second thing is, we really don't believe that this Bible study time is going to be a primary entry point for unchurched people. Okay? We believe that the primary entry point for unchurched people is going to be our corporate worship service, and maybe to a lesser degree, small group meetings that we have in our homes. And so this is not really primarily intended to be drawing in lots of unchurched people, although we certainly want to accommodate them if people want to be in our Bible study times. We also need to recognize that people coming in off the street are going to be anxious about how their children are handled and treated in a new environment. And some people don't worry too much about that. They don't mind just sending them off to a place where they can't see them. But there's an opportunity here to demonstrate the love of Christ and demonstrate that we do care for your children in a way that the parents can actually see it happening by putting everyone together. And so this is especially a great opportunity. Kevin was asking about this the other day. What can college students do who are, disconnected and in a very different situation from families? What can college students do to help promote the growth of families in the church? Well, one of the things that I think you can do is look for these kinds of opportunities during the Bible study time to connect yourselves to a family that seems to be kind of clueless and they don't know what's going on, and help them out with their children during a Bible study time. Just kind of come up and be a friend to some of their children. And I think that would really go a long way toward demonstrating the love of Christ and our desire to minister to the children of those who have come in, and also help the parents maintain some level of concentration and not be so distracted. And I would just encourage every one of us to do that, that all of us should display sensitivity to reach out. Those of us who kind of understand what's going on here, when we have visitors come in, look for the folks that don't understand this pattern and help them kind of integrate into the pattern and be comfortable about it. The fourth thought in response to this is that we just believe that the potential for the fruit of this particular approach is too great to pass up the opportunity. There's a tremendous opportunity here. Promoting family health spiritually and promoting spiritual leadership of parents and especially fathers in the home is a primary value to us. That is a huge value to us. And so we want to structure ourselves in a way that will promote that very strongly. If we can encourage parents and their children to continue conversations about spiritual things outside these four walls, then we will have accomplished a great deal. Because there are lots of families where they don't feel comfortable talking about spiritual things. They go to church, they hear it, but then they go home and you don't talk about it again until the next Sunday. And we want to try to break that ice a little bit and begin to have some of these conversations right here in a more controlled environment, so that it's easier to begin to talk about these things outside. And so we believe the whole family can be transformed this way. Okay, so that's the first big concern. I hope that has helped in that particular one. Another concern, and this is one that is important to me, and that is that doing it this way when all of our kids are together, that it's not really very challenging to the adults. That we can't really study deep theology this way when we've got 6 and 7 year olds in the crowd. And I have to be honest with you, in a purely intellectual sense, that's true. But we're after more than just intellectual knowledge here. Okay? We want to see things worked out into people's hearts and lives. We want to see meditation on truths that we already know. Scripture speaks in several places of the importance of being reminded of basic Christian truths. Apparently, that's something we really need to do, is just be reminded of things that we already know, just as much as pushing into the deeper, more esoteric aspects of the Christian faith. And obviously, when you look at the Bible, there's an awful lot of overlap in what the Bible actually says to us. So that right there tells us we need to be reminded a lot about basic things that we already know. So we don't just need new information, we need to be reminded of things that we already know. And so we will have some studies, though, in which separate classes are provided for adults and children. Okay? Sometimes we need to be stretched intellectually, and so when that's the case, we will have classes that are specifically geared to children on their level and specifically geared more to older folks on their level. And just as an example of that, if you got our prayer letter that's sitting back there, if you haven't gotten that, make sure you get one before you leave. But beginning in September and for the remainder of the fall, we're going to have a separate class for elementary school-age children, and that's going to be taught by Paul and Kathy using the children's curriculum from Desiring God Ministries. And beginning in September, I'm going to be leading the post-elementary school and adult folks in a study of Desiring God. Most likely in the spring we will return to an integrated format. So that right now that's what our plan is. We want to do this both ways, and we think there's good reason to do both. Now another concern is that as we teach, we might aim a little too high or hit a little too high, regardless of what we aim at, or maybe a little too low. It might be that we kind of go over the heads of the children, or it might be that the adults say, "What a cute Sunday school class that was." Now, I'll have to admit, this is difficult to do, to try to hit every level, and we might go over or under at some point. But even so, we think that if we aim too high, the parents are still going to learn the raw material, and you're still going to get some equipping to go home and filter that down to the level of your children. Okay? So even if we aim too high, we haven't totally failed. But if we go too low, the adults still get the reminder that we need, and we also get this equipping to help our children, and it won't be we won't be doing this forever, and so we'll go both ways with that. And let me just finally say that we know we're not going to do this perfectly, and we do desire your constructive feedback and suggestions about how to connect better to every age level. Okay. So that's just basically a little sermonette on what we're doing in general before we get started with this study. What we're going to be studying for the next 4 or 5 weeks is how to live in a dangerous world. And we're going to look at different narratives in Scripture. Most of them are historical narratives. But we're going to look at these narratives and draw some lessons from them about some of the dangers that we might face and how we can respond to those in Christ. Now, as we do that, there are two or three things that we want to accomplish with that. First of all, we want our children and all of us who aren't that familiar with the basic narratives of the Bible just to become more familiar with the Bible. So that's the first thing, is just become more familiar with the stories of the Bible. We also want to raise your level of awareness that this is a dangerous world, that we're going to be facing temptations, and that we need to have spiritual equipping to respond to these things and to combat them. And then finally, we want to help you see how the gospel addresses these dangers and how the work of Christ equips us to overcome them. So those are the general things that we want to do with this study. So as we get started with that, let's open with a word of prayer. And Paul, could you pray for us?
Probably. Recognize the great privilege that's ours to open your word. We thank you for initiating with us and speaking to us. We're amazed that you would have dealings with us, and we thank you for that. And thank you for the opportunity to teach the word in our families, to each other, to our children. And I pray for your help as we do that now. I pray that you bless Stan and help him to communicate actively and effectively across the channels that are here today. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Okay. Now, I want us to get to begin thinking about the particular danger that we're going to look at. And I want to ask you to think about this. Think about a situation in everyday life where it's tempting to have or experience something right away, but it's really better to wait until later. Okay? Think about something where it's tempting to experience something right away or to have something right away, but it would really be better if you'd wait until later. Okay. Anybody have anything that comes to mind?
Dessert.
Exactly. Let me just call this instant gratification examples. Okay, dessert. Okay, you really like to have it right away. What does waiting do for you?
It's good food in you first. Vitamins, you know.
Okay. That's true. And of course, if you at least wait to where you have the desserts not so often, then maybe that's a weight issue or something like that. So. All right. What else? Can y'all think of things that you'd really like to have it right away? You're tempted to, but it'd be better to wait.
Car.
What?
Car.
Okay,
a car.
Yeah. Car gets to be a few years old and you start being tempted to, sure would be nice to be driving that new car instead of.
That was probably
next year
for a
16-year-old. Oh, okay. Yeah, that temptation does float through the heads of older folks, too, though. Okay, that's a good one. Any others? What do you think of? Come on now. I know you can think of some things. I'll tell you one I saw just recently with one of ours. We live over at Callaway Gardens. And, you know, they've got a billion fun things to do there that are free. That is, they don't cost any more once you get in. But they've got this bungee jumping thing set up right in the middle of the, near the beach area. And, of course, that, you know, there's a big crowd around there, and that looks really, really interesting. And so you go up there and you find out that's an extra $6. And as soon as we saw that, Jackson wanted to go bungee jumping. I said, is it worth $6 to you? Oh, yeah. It's worth $6. But you see, Jackson is also trying to save money to go to Camp Marinook next summer. And it wouldn't take too many bungee jumps before Marinook is not a possibility. So this sometimes spending money on entertainment, you might say, tempts us to use up our money. What's that?
Wanting money now.
Okay. All right. Wanting money. Okay.
A dog.
And what's the late? What happens if you wait? What's the good thing about waiting?
The cat won't kill it when we get it.
Okay.
Save money.
That's true.
Save money. Save money. No vet bills.
Life goes on more smoothly. All that.
Everything smells better.
True. Well, I hope this got you thinking, and I hope some of you thought of a few other things that you haven't mentioned. But we really live in a day where instant gratification is the norm. You go through the fast food drive-in, and you expect something by the time you get to the window. And if it takes much longer than that, then something is seriously wrong. We saw an extremely ugly encounter when we were traveling this summer when someone's fast food wasn't quite fast enough. And it was really amazing to see that when there's a 2-minute delay on the chicken nuggets. That's really bad. But that's kind of what we expect in our culture, and it leads us into all kinds of sin and compromise and a lack of good stewardship. We just have a hard time being told that we need to wait on things. And we struggle to save our money for something that would be more worthwhile if we saved it and put it together into something bigger. We are tempted to experience physical pleasure outside of marriage that's reserved for a husband and wife. We choose more entertainment over more prayer. Another one of those things. We want the immediate gratification. We tell a lie now to get us out of a tough spot so that we don't have to deal with the consequences of whatever it is we've done or that we're trying to get out of. And because of that, we burden our consciences and we displease God with our tongues. Sometimes our temptation is to play first and work later. And I was just thinking of, to put this in a more specific context for some of us men, how many of us will be working on some kind of a project and we just got to do one more step in this project when our wives have called us to dinner or have called us to help get the dinner on the table, and we know that it's going to reap much greater rewards if we'd immediately jump in there and help her than if we did this little thing for another 30 seconds or 2 minutes or whatever, but we do it anyway. But there's a great danger in being unable or unwilling to wait to have our desires fulfilled. So what we're going to do today is look at a man in Scripture who gave into this temptation and he reaped terrible consequences, and that man is Esau. Okay, let's turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. And we just want to read this story together. Let me see. I'm gonna assign this one to the good family. Mike, could you read verses 21-26, and then Jessica, could you read verses 27-34 for us?
Children struggled together within her. She said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 6 years old when she bore this.
The boy grew, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man with the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among his friends. Isaac, who had taken a wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentils. He ate and drank and got up and so Esau despised his birthright.
Okay. All right. Let's just talk about a couple of things before we get into looking at the passage. What is a birthright? Anybody know what that is? What's it talking about? Okay. It's an inheritance. It's a kind of inheritance. When it says that Esau would have the birthright, the idea back in that culture was that the firstborn son would get a double share of the inheritance. Okay, that means like if the father had three sheep and he had two sons, the first son would get two sheep and the second son would get one. Now, how many of you are firstborn children in here? What do y'all think about that plan?
No.
What do the rest of y'all think about that? Well, it turns out that the birthright that Esau had coming to him was incredibly huge and important. Now, it's not clear that either Jacob or Esau really understood the full implications of their birthright, and hopefully we'll have a few minutes to explore that. But they certainly understood that it was worth a whole lot more than a meal. Okay? Or fast food, in this case. And it seems that Jacob, Esau's brother, he was a pretty shrewd fellow, wasn't he? His name meant supplanter, which basically means someone who would beat you to the punch. Okay? And Esau was a big, hairy man, an outdoorsman, a man's man. He was probably shaving when he was in fifth grade. That's the kind of guy he was. And his dad liked him because he would bring him game. And it turns out, though, that even though he sounded like a pretty tough fellow, he really wasn't as tough as it seemed like he was, because as soon as he got hungry, he buckled, didn't he? He came in from hunting, and he was starved. He's got to have some food. And Jacob, remember, he was always one step ahead. He may have even known that this might happen, but he was ready anyway. And he had just the right thing ready and cooking and smelling really good. This red stew is exactly what Esau wanted. And so Jacob saw his opportunity. I'm going to get this birthright. And so he offered Esau the stew in exchange for his birthright. Now, to Esau, that was a no-brainer. He said, he was thinking to himself, well, if I die of hunger, then what good's a birthright to me? I won't be around to enjoy it. Now, do you think Esau was really about to die?
No.
How many of you have ever been really, really hungry? Did you really think you were about to die? Might have seemed that way, but probably not. Probably not. Now, think about Esau. Now, he had probably just killed and drug a moose out of the woods, you know. And then he comes in saying, I'm about to die. I can't eat any. I mean, I need to eat something. If he had been that hungry, surely he would have just dropped the moose and come on in and got something to eat. I mean, this was a big, powerful man who was a great hunter, it says. So it's not really plausible that he was about to die. In fact, we can go for days without food if we have water. But he was a man who lived for the moment. And since he lived for the moment, the birthright seemed really far off and kind of shadowy, and I might not ever get there. I might not ever be able to enjoy that. And kind of hard to grasp, couldn't hold on to it. And so what he did was he allowed this intense feeling of the moment coming from his stomach to cloud his vision of something that was a whole lot bigger, a whole lot better, but further off. That was what he fell into doing. And do you ever find yourself tempted like that? Well, you know there's something bigger, something better, but it's further off. And you have a hard time waiting for it. Well, the most tragic form that this kind of temptation can take is when we allow Christ and his gospel to begin to seem so far away and so far off that we trade that for something momentary in the present. Okay, that's the ultimate form of this temptation. So what I want you to do is I've handed out a sheet with some questions on there, and I'd like for you to kind of group up as families, and those of you who don't have a family here, kind of adopt yourselves with a nearby family, if you could. And I want you to go through these questions and come back with some answers for me in about 7 minutes. Why don't you just pick out two to do, and just for time's sake, and we'll see what we come up with. Okay, let's talk about these things. I know you probably don't have a complete answer, but give you something else to talk about more at home about. So who was the father of Jacob and Esau? You find that out?
Isaac.
David. Very good. Isaac was Jacob and Esau's father, and Abraham was their grandfather. Okay? And that's very important because that tells us something about the inheritance that and the birthright that they would have expected. Okay? Did Esau eventually regret his choice?
Yes.
He sure did, didn't he? In fact, he tried to get out of it, didn't he? But it didn't help. He wasn't able to get his father to take that back, was he? What kind of inheritance could be expected in this case? Let's get some. Any of y'all do that? Y'all do that?
Skip that. Get the last question.
Sorry. Your family? Did y'all try that one? Give us a few thoughts on that.
He would have expected to receive land as part of his inheritance.
Okay. Anything else?
Well, we talked a bit about the fact that God is referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, rather than Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Although I hesitate to say that it was because of this event Jacob was chosen.
Right. But what we do see, though, is that God was, there was a big plan that God had, and he announced that in several places, Genesis chapter 17. There was more going on here than simply a piece of real estate in the Middle East. Romans chapter 4 says that Abraham was the heir of the whole world. And so that piece of real estate was really a token of a larger inheritance that Abraham had. And when Esau gave up his inheritance, he was really despising that aspect of it as well, even though he may not have fully understood that at the time. Okay, how can we fight against this temptation? Does anybody have any thoughts on that? I'm going to talk some more about that. Anybody? Okay. James, go ahead. I want to hear the great idea.
Well, I saw that the meal would last for about a minute, but the birthright would last probably for the rest of your life. So really the value of each one.
Okay. So you have to look at that value, weigh it, don't you? And really begin to appreciate the difference between a meal that's going to be over in a few minutes and something that's going to last a lifetime and really maybe for eternity in a sense. Okay. Excellent. Any other thoughts on that? Okay, well, I'm going to share some things with you myself on that. So let's go along. Let's just be honest about this temptation. You know, we can't see God. God is kind of out there and can't get a hand on Him. We can't see Him, can't touch Him. We've never been to heaven. We can't touch heaven. When we pray for forgiveness, we don't get a certificate in the mail that says, Your sins have been forgiven and you now have a zero balance at the bottom like we'd really like to have. I mean, that would be great, wouldn't it? So how on earth are we supposed to fight against this temptation to yield to something in the present and to get that instant gratification when the alternative seems so far off and so shadowy? Well, I want to suggest to you four things. And the foundation of it is this first thing. If you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's look at verse 14. Jonathan, you got that?
Ephesians 1, 14.
Can you read that for us?
For the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the precious possession to the praise of the Lord.
Okay. I probably should have had you back up and read the verse before. It's speaking of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of promise. And it says that He is a pledge or a down payment of our inheritance. Okay? Now, that is extremely important in two different ways. First of all, a down payment helps the whole thing seem believable, doesn't it? When somebody says, I want to buy your car, and they go ahead and they pull out a wad of bills and they give you $500, you begin to believe they're serious about it, don't you? If they just said, you know, I've got some money in the bank, you're kind of going, does he really or does he not? Seeing the actual cash helps you believe that the whole thing is there, doesn't it? It also makes it seem more real, not just believable, but real. Even if you did believe him, actually touching money helps you to get the sense that it's really real. We trust somebody who will give us a down payment more than we would otherwise. When Debbie and I got married, I had her birthday is just a few days after our anniversary, and when we got married, I had bought her a sewing machine for her birthday, but I couldn't lug a sewing machine along on our honeymoon, and so I decided to wrap up a sewing needle that would go a sewing machine needle, and I gave that to her for her birthday, and of course. That was just a down payment. Obviously, that doesn't mean anything apart from being attached to an actual sewing machine. And so that helped her to see the reality of it by actually being able to hold that thing rather than just a note saying, I got you a sewing machine. So this down payment helps us. But the Holy Spirit is not just an evidence of this inheritance that we have. But the Holy Spirit also actively helps us to lay hold of the truth of our inheritance. We you can look this up later, John chapter 14, verses 16 to 20. When Christ said, I'm going away, He said, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we'd be sunk if it weren't for the work of the Holy Spirit in us so that we can look off and see this faraway, shadowy thing of the forgiveness of sins, of the gospel, of heaven, of God, whom we don't see. The Holy Spirit helps us to lay hold of those things. And it's only the work of the Holy Spirit that allows us to be able to do that. And the truth is, that's all the equipment that we really need. Once we have the Holy Spirit, we don't need a second blessing, a second work of grace, or something like that. We have this down payment, and that is all the equipment, the foundation has been laid for us to lay hold of those things that are far off and choose those things over sometimes these quick things that don't really deliver what we want. The second passage I'd like for us to look at is if you turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3 say, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So, this talks about a reality. The reality is that our life is really up there in heaven with Christ. Okay? That is true. That's a reality. And it's because of that reality that we ought to be setting our minds up there where Christ is. Okay, it doesn't just happen automatically. The truth is God has done a work so that our lives are hidden with Christ in God in heaven. But in order for us to begin to internalize that, He exhorts us to think about it and meditate on it. Okay, and it's very similar to what James is saying. You start weighing this thing out. Well, it's pretty obvious what the choice ought to be. A meal, an inheritance. You know, and that's easy. But we have to begin to look at it in order for the reality of that to sink in. And I brought a couple balls here just as an analogy. for this. And I just want to do a little experiment here. I'll do it with David. Now, I want you to look at these two balls. Can you see both of them at the same time? Are they in line? Kind of in line? Which one looks bigger? Okay. Which one is bigger? Okay. There you go. It's the same deal there. You know, you have to start to look. You know that this is bigger. But you have to contextualize it. You have to say, well, I know this one's closer, and that's why it looks bigger. I know that this one isn't really as big. And you begin to turn that truth over in your mind to begin to see that one is really bigger than the other. Convince yourself of it. And lay hold of that truth, even though it's true. We need to lay hold on it by meditating on it. We need to magnify that which is far off and shadowy by meditating on its reality. And of course, the other side of the coin is we need to minimize in our own minds that which is fleeting and present. In fact, it was just sort of a coincidence, but this particular ball has holes in it. When it's up close, the other side of the coin is that God has made it such that these things that are close up, they have the seeds of their own silliness within them. Okay? The close-up ball, you can see that it has holes in it. The meal, you know, yeah, it would taste good, but you also know from past experience that meals don't last very long, do they? There's something about the created reality that God has designed so that we know it's not going to deliver this ultimate thing that we're whispering that, hey, you know, if I just have a bungee jump ride, then life as we know it will be better. Okay, we know that really I've had little rides like that before, and in 5 minutes they're over, and my $6 is gone. And that's just the way it is. So we need to minimize those things as well. I won't turn you there, but if you would look this up later, Psalm chapter 66, verses 5 and 6, speaks of recounting God's works in our lives. Okay. We have past experience that's just as tangible as the meal that we last ate. We have past experience with God where we know He's been faithful to us. And so we must remember and recount God's blessings and mercies that we've already experienced as tokens of what is to come. We know that He's already been faithful to us. That's real. That's something we can remember. We can look back on. We can get our hands on. And we use that to help us to think in terms of the reality of that which is to come. The third thing that I want to mention, or that's the third one, the fourth thing, is just the whole area of spiritual disciplines. And I want to plug a book here because, you know, we need the money badly on our book. But this is an excellent book called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Don Whitney. It just goes over some of the basic disciplines that a Christian ought to be doing. And the idea of discipline is the very thing we're talking about. Discipline, oftentimes, is choosing to do something that you wouldn't just naturally choose to do in the next moment. Okay? You go work out, not because that's the fun thing that you really wanted to do, but because you want to be healthy. Spiritually speaking, you may choose to meditate on Scripture, not because right now I'm just dying to meditate on Scripture, but because that discipline helps prepare me to say no to that temptation of the moment to lay hold of something further down the road for me. Okay. Not only that, but the very act of choosing that strengthens those muscles, so to speak. Okay. One simple example of that would be the area of fasting. This is not a total solution to sanctification or anything like that, but when we choose to fast for a time, what we're saying is that I can say no by the grace of God to this momentary pleasure because I'm hungrier for something further away. Okay? And we can do that occasionally as a means of exercising that muscle of saying no. Not that there's anything wrong with food, obviously, but just as a way of developing self-discipline by the grace of God. And this book has a chapter on fasting, which is really good. And then finally, let me just mention what we've already done this morning. And that is the Lord's Supper. And I'll refer you to a passage in 1 Corinthians. God has so granted that even though there are so many things that are untouchable, abstract, far off about the Christian faith, there are some things that are up close and personal. And the Lord's Supper is one of those things. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" So we can't literally reach up into heaven and touch the body of Christ as He sits at the right hand of God the Father. But He has granted us this picture of the body and blood in such a way that as we drink and as we eat, the reality of touching Him, being with Him, experiencing His blessings spiritually is just as real and just as parallel as if we were eating and drinking Him physically. Okay? And just as though He were right here and we were grabbing a hold of Him. And so the Lord's Supper can be a way of helping us to take hold of the reality of our faith. And so these are some ways that we can combat this temptation. And Lord willing, we will be delivered from this danger that Esau fell headlong into by God's grace and through the equipment that He's given us in the Scriptures. And let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the warnings that You give us in Scripture concerning all the dangers of life, and especially as we think about the danger of giving in so easily to being gratified by some temptation of the moment. Deliver us from that. Help us to lay hold of the reality of Christ, the reality of sin and of forgiveness, the reality of heaven and hell, and the reality of God ruling over all. Help us to say no to those things that compete against that. And help us to do that through Your grace and through Your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.